cleanse me from its wrath and make me pure. Or Wesley's lyrics are, cleanse me from its guilt and power. And there's really kind of two ideas here. There's the starting point, and then there's a process. So God took the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he took them on a journey to take the Egypt out of them. And it's really the same experience that we go through. When we come to faith in Christ, God delivers us from the guilt, the wrath of sin. That's the starting point. It's through Jesus' death on the cross. And then we go through this process, this journey, this pilgrimage, where God begins to take the sin out of us. That's what we call the power of sin in our lives. And now Paul turns his attention in this chapter toward that journey, toward the idea of what it looks like. And in the Christian world, we call this spiritual formation. I had a whole class in seminary, and the title of the class was Spiritual Formation. And the goal of the class was not to teach me what spiritual formation was, but the goal of the class was to help us, as people who were pursuing a ministry, establish a process in which spiritual formation could occur in our own lives. See, they had this expectation that if we were going to be effective, we had to be in the process of maturing and growing ourselves. Dallas Willard, if you ever get an opportunity to read some of his stuff, it's really, really rich. He does a lot of work and a lot of writing about this idea of spiritual formation, and he defines it this way. He said, spiritual formation in the tradition of Jesus Christ is the process of transformation of the inmost dimension of the human being, the heart, which is the same as the spirit or will. It is being formed, really transformed, in such a way that its natural expression comes to be the deeds of Christ done in the power of Christ. And Willard really echoes what we've already seen Paul write here to the Colossians. We know Paul associated the ability to push forward, the ability to grow, even through the struggles of life, he associated that to the power of Christ working in him. At the start of this series, I quoted a guy named Michael DeFazio, and he pretty much summarized Paul's message to the Colossians this way. He said, you don't need more than what you already have. You need more of what you already have. So the question that we're going to address today is really, how do we get more of what we already have? How do we get more of Jesus? That's what spiritual formation is about, getting more of Jesus in us. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the majority of the chapter together today, and I'm going to save some of it for next week. And I'm going to break this up into, hopefully, bite-sized chunks. If you're a note taker, I've put some of the... I don't have the text that we're going to cover on the screen, but there'll be the points that I want to emphasize up there. And if you have your smartphone, there's always the event connected to Hannah's Creek that has the outline on there, and it allows you to take your own notes on that, and it saves it to your YouVersion Bible account. So let's start with just the first four verses of chapter 3. And just in these four verses, there's so much packed in there. Paul started this section like this. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we're going to talk about three concepts in these four verses. I'm going to give them all to you up front, and then I'm going to talk about them individually. So we're going to start with motivation, realization, and recalibration. The first thing I want you to understand in what Paul is writing to the Colossians here is that spiritual formation begins with a proper motivation. We have to be motivated by what Christ has done. Our effort, now see, this is the whole conversation of, well, is it really faith or is it works? I mean, is it by faith alone or do we have to do something to earn it? And there's a lot of conversation about that within the church. But what Paul is pointing out here is that You are delivered from the guilt of sin by faith alone. The works come into play in this process of spiritual formation. It's when you have to put in some effort yourself. There's no effort on our behalf to cleanse us from the guilt of sin. God did it for us. Our effort comes in now when we want to grow in this faith. So our effort in growth must remain attached to the finished work of Christ. That is essential. Paul starts this section with two key words. He says, since then, meaning because of everything that I've talked about up to this point concerning Christ, now go to work. So Paul also gives us a mental picture that communicates an important truth about Christ's work on the cross. He says that he's seated at the right hand of God. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. And then he goes on to talk about Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. And the imagery of being seated communicates to the ancient mind that Jesus had accomplished his work. It was finished. It was done. What he had set out to do on behalf of humanity was finished on the cross. And that's what Jesus said. Some of his final words were, "It is finished." We can never become like Christ if we are not first found in Christ. That's the key. Nothing can save us from God's wrath. Nothing can cleanse us from the guilt of sin outside of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There is not enough good we can do in this life. There is not enough money that we can give to the church. Nothing can cleanse us from the guilt of sin. And that's the motivation. That's our starting point. And that's really what we talked about last week, that Jesus' death on the cross is the starting point for our relationship with God. And God did it for us on our behalf. So we have to start with a proper motivation, and that motivation must be that Christ is all we need to cleanse us from our guilt. The next thing that Paul says is that spiritual formation begins with the realization that we have been raised to new life. So he says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. It's also the realization, in a sense, that we have already been glorified. Notice how he kind of ends this thought. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So two key things that Paul points out here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. This is the position shift that we talked about last week. Once we were dead in our sins, now we're alive in Christ. And with new life comes a new nature and a new heart that's in the process of being transformed. So Paul is encouraging those people, you have to realize you're not the same person you were before you came to Christ. You're somebody completely different. Somebody completely new. And then he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you're going to appear with him in glory. And that speaks to the end of the process. That speaks to the end point. We will appear with Christ in glory. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells that church, he who began, and you heard the lady quote this, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And so there's no question between the beginning point and the end point. There's no question where we started and where we're going to end. The process is really what changes. So the promise is you've been delivered from the guilt of sin. You've been delivered from the slavery to sin. And I am taking you somewhere. I'm taking you to completeness. I am taking you to maturity. Now, in between those points of promise, that's where our effort kicks in. That's where we have to do some work. So if we reflect back to the Exodus account, it helps us gives us some perspective into the realization of our new position in Christ and this idea of being glorified. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, you know that they get to the point where they're very close to going to the end point, the promised land, where God told them he was going to give them. They're almost there. And so Moses, he gathers up 12 spies, and he sends these 12 people into the promised land. Go scope it out. Check it out and tell us what it's all about. And those 12 go out and then they come back. And of the 12, only two believed that God had already given them the land. Like in their mind, Caleb and Joshua thought, he's already given it to us and it's great. I mean, they have bunches of grapes there that are so big that two people have to carry it. And they really sell this thing. And then the other 10 are like, the detractors are like, no, there's no way. There is absolutely no way. But Joshua and Caleb lived as though they had already entered the land. See, even though it wasn't a present reality, they lived as if it was. They were living in their new identity. They were living in the reality that, look, God delivered us and he's taking us to this place. And this is really a hint for us at how we appear with Christ in glory. It's our cue to live as if we've already received the promise of glorification. You know, it's a future promise for us, but we can live as if it's a present reality. And that's what Paul's talking about. This idea of being a new person is living in the present reality of a future promise that you're going to be made complete. So spiritual formation starts with the proper motivation. We have to have a realization of what it really means to be a new creation. And then it also involves recalibration. That's what we get in these first four verses. Paul uses two different phrases that are translated the same in the New International Version. And I'm getting ahead of myself because I think I have all this here. Here we go. He wrote this. He said, set your hearts on things above in the NIV. And then he goes on to say, set your minds on things above. I think the NIV does a really bad job of translating that particular section. If you have, there's a Pew Bible probably in front of you. If you look at that, the English Standard Version, they do a better job because what they pick up on is in Greek, Paul actually uses two different words. They're not the same words. Set your minds and set your hearts. It's two different phrases. So the ESV says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And so these two phrases together speak to the importance of our thoughts and our desires. Thoughts and desires are a key component to spiritual formation. Thoughts and desires lead to action. So what we think about and the things that we desire impact what we set out to do and accomplish in this life. And Paul's making a critical connection. Spiritual formation, changing through the power of the gospel, begins with motivation, the realization that we're new, but it also begins when we set our thoughts and our minds and our desires towards something different. Thoughts and desires lead to action. So a transformed life begins with a transformed mind. I would write that down. A transformed life begins with a transformed mind. In the psych world, many of you know that I spent 4 years in a mental and behavioral health unit for adolescents. And one of the things that we talked about a lot in this setting was this thing called a behavior cycle. And the thought is, if you can understand the behavior cycle, you can help kids process their thoughts and their feelings differently before it leads to a bad action, a bad outcome. And so the behavior cycle is known as stimulus leads to thoughts lead to feelings lead to action. And so today what I want to talk to you about is kind of like a behavior cycle, but I want to call it the spiritual formation cycle. And up to this point, what we've talked about is spiritual formation cycle starts with motivation. And when we have a proper motivation being rooted in Christ's work on the cross, then that motivation leads to different thoughts. And once our thoughts have been changed, once we learn how to, as Paul says, take every thought captive and focus on things that are above, not these things in life that tend to get us trapped, then those thoughts will lead to different desires. So this is part of the spiritual formation cycle. So this recalibration, this changing of our thoughts, this seeking something different, needs to be coupled with the idea of realizing who we are in Christ. Not only do we need to realize that we've been made new, we also need to realize, and I think this is where a lot of us sometimes struggle, we need to realize and admit that we were dead and dead wrong in how we oriented our lives. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do to say, you know what? I thought I had it all figured out, but I was dead wrong. And, you know, if Barbara was still up here, but if you talk to Abby after service, she'll probably tell you, yeah, Dad definitely struggles in that area of admitting he was dead wrong. But I think to some degree we all do. And when it's a matter of living to Christ and dying to self, it's even harder. I think of it this way. Recalibration is really, when it comes to spiritual formation, recalibration is like restoring to a factory default setting. Okay, so the inherited nature that we all receive from Adam is that we replace God with, as the focus of life, with ourselves. I mean, essentially that's what happened in the garden. God was the focus. Adam and Eve replaced God with themselves, and we do the same thing. We inherit that nature to just replace God with I. And so what happens in this spiritual formation process is we are returned to the manufacturer's default setting of replacing God back at the center as the focal point. So this recalibration involves both seeking and thinking about the things of God. Jesus said it like this. He said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." And if you know where that comes from, you know that it comes from a section of text where Jesus is dealing with all of the struggles of life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. And in the midst of all that, he says, this is what you need to worry about. Seeking his kingdom, things above, and his righteousness, things above. And that's really, in a nutshell, the process of spiritual formation. It's just replacing our selfish desires with God. So the factory default setting is thinking about and seeking God's kingdom. And then sin, you know, in the process of life, sin changed this default setting to the kingdom of self. So it's a shift. Recalibration is a shift of our focus from seeking and thinking about building our own kingdom to seeking and thinking about building God's kingdom. Paul uses this idea in the next few verses of clothing. The Colossians would have been familiar with clothing. I think I told you in the very first sermon on the series that at one point in history, Colossae was an important city. But the Roman Empire changed the road and diverted the road away from Colossae. And when that happened, the importance of the city kind of diminished. And what the city became known for was actually manufacturing clothing, textiles. And so Paul uses this illustration that they would have been like, oh yeah, we get that. We make clothes. We know that we take clothes off. We put clothes on. And so this whole process, Paul begins to jump into greater detail about spiritual formation is like taking clothes off and putting clothes on. So let's look at verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. Now, in order to stick with my theme of motivation, realization, recalibration, I call this step decontamination. This is what Paul talks about, decontaminating ourselves. This is how he wrote it to the Colossians. He said, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is adultery. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self," see, there it is, taking off that old self, the clothing and its practices, "and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." And so in these verses, Paul's talking about the process of decontamination. He says, put to death. Put to death all this stuff related to your earthly nature. Last week, Shannon wasn't here. She was sick, and I tried to flex my literary muscles. Remember that? I'm going to do it again, and I was hoping she'd be here today. This command, it's an aorist active imperative. And what that means is that the action that the verb is describing is based on something that happened in the past. Okay? Now, I hope you're tracking with me. So the action the verb is describing is based on something that happened in the past. So what Paul is doing is he is reinforcing the fact that our spiritual growth, our spiritual formation flows from a past action. Jesus, life, death, and resurrection. That's the past action. It's Jesus' death. Now this decontamination process is the result of that. And so that's why it's key. The motivation has to be there. So even if we want to decontaminate, we have to realize that it's rooted in Christ. Now what this really means is that sometimes we're dying a slow death. That's what decontamination looks like. We are dying a slow death to our previous way of life. We have to strip off all that stuff that hinders us from experiencing more of Christ. That's what sin does. Sin keeps us from experiencing more of Him. Now, Paul does something pretty fascinating in this section. I know some of this stuff is kind of deep today, but if you take what you hear and you start to flesh it out through the week, it's really life-changing. Paul highlights two categories of concern. If you notice, there's kind of two lists embedded in there. It's two categories of concern. And the two categories of sin that Paul tells the Colossians need to be dealt with are these. The first category are sins of desire. And he gives you five sins of desire, and then he kind of says this idea of which is adultery. So it's kind of five plus one. But the category, these sins of desire, Paul equates to this is idolatry. And then category two are the sins of anger. So we have desire and anger. And I think these categories are super significant. Idolatry is when we make anyone or anything else God. That's why he said, look, these things, these desires, it's really making something else God in your life because your desires control you. What you desire controls you. I mean, this is why substance use disorder is so serious, because what eventually happens is that the desire for those people using that substance, the desire becomes the substance, and now the substance is controlling them. And so the substance has become their God. But the reality is, Paul says, look, these desires that we have, maybe you're not a person that struggles with substance use disorder, but maybe you're a person that struggles with immorality, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, greed. Those things are all evil desires. And eventually the greed will control you just like the substance. And when that happens, you have replaced God with another desire. And so he addresses this head on. And then he talks about this idea of anger. Our anger. Now here's what we have to understand. He talks about sins of anger, but anger in and of itself is not a sin, because we know elsewhere Paul says, in your anger sin not. The problem with anger, it becomes the expression of anger. The problem with anger is when your anger switches from just anger to a controlling substance in your life. When your anger controls who you are, anger has become your God. And so really, both issues are an issue of idolatry. We have replaced God with something else. Now, in the Old Testament, you get this idea of idols. Somebody took a piece of wood and they carved an image and they worshiped this image. Somebody took some metal and they melted it down and poured it into a cast and created this image, and they worshiped this image. But in the New Testament, what really solidifies this for us is in the New Testament, anything, not just an image, not just a piece of wood, but anything that replaces God in our lives is an idol. And it doesn't have to be material. It can be immaterial. It can be something as simple as lust, something as simple as greed. When those things become our desire, we are worshiping something other than the Creator God. And our desires have a tendency to drive us. And that drive turns into control. And when anything controls us outside of the power of Christ, we have effectively begun to practice idolatry. And that's serious. So let's make this, let's make it practical. What does it look like in our lives? What does it mean for me to decontaminate? What does it mean for me to die to my old self? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to realize we all have idols. We all have idols. We have all replaced Christ with someone else or something else, or worse, we've replaced him with ourselves. And this is all part of the problem of still contending with the old nature, because inside of us, there's this old and this new, and they're constantly in tension with each other. And decontamination means that we're beginning to lean toward the new nature more than the old nature. And this is part of being freed from sin. This is part of being freed from the power of sin. And there are going to be some times when you're walking in the new nature more than the old nature, and there's going to be some times when you're walking in the old nature more than the new nature. But being aware of those things, being aware of, hey, you know what, I am really falling back into the trap of lust, greed, adultery, whatever it is, and being able to say, God, I need you to help me through this, he's there with you in the process. And so let's go on and talk about now the last piece of this in the last few verses we're going to cover today. It's spiritual formation is the process of transformation. Here's the thing. We get a bad rap sometimes in Christianity. It's like, all those people want to do is just change me. They just want to change who I am. Well, listen, I don't want to change anybody. If God wants to change you, that's between him, you and him, right? But the reality is, I hate calling it change, because I think transformation and change are different. Change can be strictly related to behavior. I mean, I can change my diet pretty easily, but I can't change the heart that produces the desires for certain foods. Only God can do that. And so God doesn't necessarily want to change us. He wants to transform us. And he wants to transform us into something better than we are. This is how Paul puts it in verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there we have it. Paul says, first he says, take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. Spiritual formation is not about being stripped down to nothing, but it's about being built up into something else. Part of the process is removing the stuff in our lives that hinder us from God and making room for more of God in our lives. Paul's command here points out seven virtues that he says you need to add these to your lives, these seven virtues. And the contrast is interesting, because whereas the warning before the decontamination was all about yourself, now the virtues focus on their impact of others. Notice that. Paul says they're all tied together by love. And there are several Greek words that we translate as the one English word love, and they all carry some differences in meaning. For example, one Greek word for love is phileo, and it means brotherly love. It's how we get the name of the city of Philadelphia. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love, because it comes from that Greek word phileo. Paul here uses the Greek word agape. Agape is the word that is most often used to describe God's love. And if we were to define agape It's a word that is used for the highest form of pure love that wants what is best for another. So Paul says, this kind of love binds all these things together. It's the kind of love that's pure, and it wants what's best for somebody else, not yourself. And so what Paul has done is he's essentially helped us understand that spiritual formation is really all about getting ourselves out of the way. It's about getting ourselves out of the way. And so we'll add our final step, because Paul really talks about action or transformation. But there's a simple way to put this. The problem that we have with spiritual formation is the same problem that people have been struggling with from the beginning of the age. We make it all about us. We replace ourselves as the central focus in life. And what Paul says is, spiritual formation is really all about one thing. It's about just changing one little idea. That's it. Spiritual formation is about getting yourself out of the way, getting rid of the I and replacing that bottom line at the top and making it a cross. That's what it's about. It's about starting with the cross, knowing that that should be what motivates you, but it's also about exhibiting that same kind of love to other people in life. It's sacrificial. So spiritual formation, the process, is the pilgrimage from the cross to the promised land. It's all about removing the power of sin over our lives through the power of Christ. Let me say that again. It's all about removing the power of sin over our lives through the power of Christ. So the transformed life, the life that is being spiritually formed, is cross-shaped. It's in the shape of a cross. And more importantly, he says this, we need each other to make this happen. We need each other to make this happen. Because what's unique about spiritual formation from the perspective of following Christ is that it's both an individual and a communal experience. We're changed on an individual relationship through Christ's work on the cross. That relationship we have with God, we're changed individually. But we're also changed in this process of dying to self and becoming new through relationships that we have with one another. This is what he said in verses 16 and 17. He said, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. With all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. Listen, this is the reality. We are better together. We are better together. It's going to be a long, hard road if you try to do this process all on your own. If you try to be a lone ranger and go out there and go through this by yourself, it's going to be hard. Matter of fact, it's going to be impossible. It wasn't designed to be done alone. It was designed to be done in community. I've been listening to this podcast, and I've talked to a couple people outside of here through the week, and they're like, oh, here we go. He's talking about this podcast again. I've been listening to this podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. For those of you that are saying, what in the world is Mars Hill? Well, it comes from Acts chapter 17, Paul's experience on Mars Hill. But it present day, it was a church. Mars Hill was founded by a few guys, and it reached huge. I mean, it was huge. I think there was 15,000 members, multiple campuses spread out across the western part of the United States. There was one name that became synonymous with Mars Hill, and the guy's name is Mark Driscoll. That Mars Hill does not exist today. The podcast kind of formulates and points out that it practically collapsed overnight. The fall, what I've learned, is that the fall of Mars Hill was inevitable because selfish desires and anger became a prominent reality in Mark Driscoll's life. If you really listen to the conversations that Mark Driscoll began to have, I believe he started with the cross, but somewhere along the way, the cross started to look more like an eye. And the church became associated with Mark Driscoll and not Jesus Christ. And the problem that Mark had is he stopped listening to other people. There were elders in his church that encouraged him, you need to find somebody you can be accountable to. And they would throw out big names like John Piper or Tim Kelly. And his response, this is recorded, you can listen to this, his response was, I'm not going to listen to anybody that has a smaller church than I do. And what happened was he elevated himself to a very unhealthy spot. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because this just didn't impact Mark Driscoll. You can listen to story after story after story of people, the community, who suffered significant wounds, spiritual wounds, as a result of one person. That's how powerful this is. That's this community is. We need each other. Right? We need each other. Many of you heard Gary stand up after service last week, and he said some kind words about me. And it was flattering. But the reality is, I need you just as much as, and probably more than you need me. I need you probably more than you need me. Whatever you do, that's how Paul ends this section, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. You know, I have a desire for Hannah's Creek, and my desire is not that people are attracted here because of anything that I'm doing. I want people to be attracted to Hannah's Creek because of what Jesus has already done. Because what he has already done. So let's not try to build our own kingdom. Let's not try to build our own kingdom. Let's tie everything that we do to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light. We thank you for working on our behalf, making us new. And we thank you for giving us the power to be transformed. Let our prayer this morning together be that when people outside of this community look into us, they would see people that are being transformed by your power that points to your glory. God, as we begin our week today, we ask that you would help us to be motivated by the work of your Son done on the cross. Change our hearts. Help us to think thoughts that are about your kingdom, your righteousness. Give us pure desires and let those things motivate us into action. Help us all to become less self-centered. Help us to replace the eye with the cross. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.